Revelation chapter 7. And we're actually going to have a break from Revelation from next week onwards through December. I'm going to preach a bit more on the birth of Christ because we're in Advent. So just to have a little break from it and then come back again in January. So Lord, I want to pray that as I bring this word to you, Lord, I would decrease and you would increase. Anoint me to speak this word in Jesus' name. This is, I've titled this, The 144,000. Because it's the chapter that's got that number in it. And I just thought, well, that's probably the best title I could give this. And because it means different things to different people. Well, we are the Word of Life Church and we speak the Word of Truth, which is the truth of the Word of God. We stand on the truth of the Word of God, so I'm going to give it to you plain and simple. Right? Yeah. It's always the best policy, I think. But I think the other thing with this is that, you know, when we think about Israel, a lot of people kind of take Israel out of the picture, right? But actually, Israel is central to everything that is going on in this world. This tiny nation with a population of 8.72 million. Now, 10 years ago, that was only 4 million. Something's going on in Israel. And it receives enormous attention in terms of the world's media. Did you know that there is a member of the world's media from every nation in the world based in Jerusalem? That tells you something of its importance. And really, when you think about it, this land is contested by political parties in every country around the world. In every country around the world, somebody's got something to say, either for or against Israel. And that tiny nation, it's the size of Wales. 200 miles long, and in places it's only about 40 or 50 miles wide. It's surrounded by enemies who want to destroy it. Some of them want to wipe it from the face of the earth. And the only explanation for these quite extraordinary facts is that it indicates the central place that Israel has in the program of God. It is absolutely central to the whole of the program of God. God will not let the world forget, nor will he allow the world to destroy Israel. Amen. Right? In the Old Testament, Israel was the center of everything. It was the center of the stage. Everything centered or revolved around Israel. God's recorded the history of the world through Israel. Think about that one. Right? The world doesn't have a history unless Israel is part of it. And so, you know, it relates to Israel, the nation which came from the loins of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. And then when you come to the Gospels in the New Testament, Israel's still the focus. Jesus insisted in John 4:22, he says, salvation is of the Jews. He corrected people when they misunderstood that principle. He sent his 12 disciples out and told them, go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. That's in Matthew 10:6 and 15:24 as well. Even in the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, which were written to the church, right? Paul, in the great masterpiece of the book of Romans, he devotes three chapters of the book of Romans to Israel, chapters 9, 10 and 11. Chapter 9 even points out how God has dealt with Israel in the past. And then in chapter 10, he states it as is in the present, which was the present condition then in Israel. And that was when it was in unbelief among the nations of the world. And then in chapter 11, he clearly foretells the time when God will restore Israel again among the prominence among the nations of the earth. So God has a great future yet for the people of Israel. Amen. Amen. That's laying it down there. You know, I've always kind of found it uncomfortable, even remarkable, I've heard Christians talking about Israel in a derogatory way. And you know, the Bible's clear on that. You know, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. You know, you've got to be very careful about what you say about God's chosen people. And, you know, commentators on passages of scripture just virtually ignore the fact that God has predicted the very best for his chosen people. And God has saved even those people by sheer grace, yet they refuse to believe that he's going to show yet equal grace to Israel. God declares plainly what he intends to do. So how God is going to do that is made clear to us in Revelation chapter 7. And that's where we've come to today. So just to bring us up to speed, the next prophetic event that the world will experience is the rapture of the church, the departure of the church. All born again people go to be with the Lord. Trumpet goes, off we fly. And it's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a stunning event where God suddenly removes from the earth a great host of people. And you can imagine what an effect that will have on those who are left. If you took out a billion Christians, which is an eighth of the world's population, imagine the devastating effects that's going to have on society. We mentioned this the last time, and I'm not going to say any more on it right now, but just to re-emphasize the point that after the rapture, that's how the long-predicted last days will then start. That's when the tribulation begins, the last days begins. And after that, then God begins a program of judgment in which Israel is at the very center. And when we looked at chapter 6 the last time, we were listening all intently. Weren't we? We were listening intently, watching of the unrolling of the seven seal scroll that was held in the hands of the Lamb who had been slain. And then we saw the four terrible horsemen ride out through the earth, leaving devastation and terror in their wake. And we were shown the slaughter of thousands of martyrs who lost their lives in the great bloodbath during this terrible time of judgment to come. And then finally we read the description of the great upheaval in nature that'll take place in the very last days, when every mountain and every rock is moved and shaken, and the people of the earth will cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne." To many who read that, it seems like, well, that's a bit of just doom and gloom in it. But we've got to remember, all through the Bible, it's part of God's announced program for the end times. It leads beyond the darkness and despair to a great time of peace, a great time of victory and blessing upon the earth. You see, Christians aren't pessimists. We should never be pessimistic. We are optimists. But we recognize the reality of a time of judgment to come. And that's where we stand. So we've now seen 6 of the 7 seals opened. Now you try and say that. But before the 7th seals opened, God declares an intermission. Right? We're ready for it after all of the judgments of chapter 6. I mean, you know, it's hard to listen to all those terrible scenes. And if you don't know what an intermission is, well, back in the 60s and the 70s when you went to the pictures, right? Can you remember? You went to the pictures and halfway through the film, right at the good bit, intermission appeared on the screen. And that's when you went to get your ice cream and your crisps and what have you. So then an intermission then is a break from the proceedings. Yeah. But this is a beautiful interlude here in chapter 7, which is in the nature, I suppose, of a flashback. Right? God shows us something else that takes place during this period of time. Now, I said earlier, when we started the study of this book, Revelation isn't just a series of chronological events. It kind of jumps back and forward. Okay? Sometimes, if you go to see a film, a movie will flash back to the central character's childhood, because it's relevant or important to what the screenwriter's trying to say. And this is what we're kind of seeing here in the book of Revelation. And when we get to chapter 7, we're taken back again to the beginning of the judgments of this last seven-year period to see another aspect of God's work during this time. And what we're going to see is here, we're going to see a group of Jews who I'm going to call Christ's commandos, right? Or more likely, the group of worldwide evangelists who are going to operate in really uncommon ways during the last days. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There's a lot in there. In the beginning of Revelation, we're told much of it was going to be made known to us by symbols. But this is kind of an unusual blending of literal and symbolic things and events. And there's certain things I wanted to take notice of here. It says in there, the four corners of the earth. Now, Christians used to believe that the earth was square, right, and flat. In fact, pretty much everybody did at one time until, you know, we started to notice that it was round in a globe. And yet, people used to mock people for saying that this was the case. But yet, it's still a figure of speech from the four corners of the earth. When you think about it, right? But what it means is the four directions, the four cardinal winds, north, south, east, and west. Okay? So there's four angels seen withholding something that's about to come upon the whole earth. What is it that they're restraining? They're told to hold back the four winds that are to blow on the earth. And winds are always a symbol of devastation and destroying power. You know, I always say, you know, I would rather have a winter's day where it's sunny and frosty than I would where it's windy and raining. Winds are just, they get through you, don't they? But winds, when we see devastations led by, you know, when hurricanes come and typhoons and twisters, they leave us in no doubt how apt it is to see wind as a symbol of judgment. So, this is a terrible picture of a judgment that's about to come on the earth, and it's about to be released soon, and these four angels are part of the first four of seven angels, and these are the trumpet judgments. And they'll come in succeeding chapters. And just so we can get a kind of a chronological timeline on it, because we exist in time and not yet eternity, I'm going to explain that as, first of all, when we see the sealed, seven sealed judgments, and then within that, you've got the seven trumpet judgments. And then within that, you've got the seven bowl judgments. And you have six of each of them done. And when the final ones come, they're all part of the same one. So the seventh one is the seventh seal, trumpet, and bowl. Right? And if you compare what happens under these judgments to the seven angels, you'll see the first four affect the land, the sea, and the trees. And at this point, they're going to hold back until a very important group of individuals are sealed by God. The great angel that seals them is linked here with the rising of the sun, because the sun rises in the east. Yeah, and as I think there's a prophetic thing in Malachi about the sun of righteousness will rise. So that's what it's talking about. Now, in relationship with that coming, this special group is marked with the seal of God's ownership. I don't think we'll have to guess what that seal is. In Ephesians 4:30 it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The presence of the Spirit of God in every individual Christian is the unmistakable mark of God's ownership. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans 8:16, he says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal of God. This indicates this group, right, of 144,000 Jews, we're yet to come to that, but they are sealed, the spirit-filled individuals, and that seal is placed on the forehead, which indicates the spirit is especially related to their minds. And it means that they're governed by the mind of Christ. If you look at Philippians 2:5, it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he describes it as the mind of one who, though he possesses glory and dignity, is willing to lay it aside and become a servant. That's the mind of Christ. But I want to pick out three words from this verse, because I was sitting on Friday morning looking at this and thinking, the living God. And this is as a means of encouragement. In the midst of all of this, I've just... these words were like shining out. The living God. There's certain things on the minds of the people who are writing the scriptures when they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, they're thinking of the living God in contrast to the dead gods of the Gentiles. And there's Isaiah's got a tremendous passage in 44 verses 9 to 17 where he mocks the Gentiles in their dead gods that they've made with their own hands. Now, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to kind of paraphrase it for you. He talks about a blacksmith who takes a mass of metal and works at it with a hammer and the tongs and the coals, and he's sweating and he's parched at the task of manufacturing a god, a little idol. And then he goes on, Isaiah, to talk about a carpenter who goes down and cuts down a tree. And he works at this tree with a line and a compass and a plane. And part of it is used to make fire for warming his house. Part of it is used to make fire and bake his bread and roast meat. And part of it, this tree, is used to make a god. The Gentile gods are dead and created by human efforts. Our God is alive. And he's the creator and sustainer of all things. Amen. The idea of a living God here is used as an encouragement to us. Because in the middle of the struggles, even in the Old Testament, Joshua, in Joshua 3:10, he reminded his people that with them is the living God. And he will show his strength in their conflicts with their enemies. You know, when we're up against it, the living God is with us. And only in the living God is there satisfaction. Yeah. Now Mick Jagger has been singing a song for years. I can't find no satisfaction, or I can't get no satisfaction. But guess what? He's never going to find it. No. If he's looking for it in the things of the world. No. I can't get no satisfaction. Is it any wonder? No. You know, it's the living God. You know, when you think about Psalm 42, the psalmist is longing and thirsting for the living God. Human beings can never ever find satisfaction in material things. Only in fellowship with other people. And the highest satisfaction is in the fellowship of the living God.
Amen.
You too wrote a song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Kind of goes in line with I Can't Get No Satisfaction, really, doesn't it? And there's lots of songs out there about, you know, people who are kind of looking around the world trying to find things. Yeah. They're never going to find things. Mm-hmm. You know, they need to find Jesus.
Amen.
Writers of the Bible stress the absolute privilege of knowing and belonging to the living God.
Amen.
Hosea, we did a little study on Hosea a while back. He reminds the people of Israel that they once weren't a people. But in mercy, they have become the children of God. Hosea 1:10. It's our privilege that the friendship, the fellowship, the help, the power and the presence of the living God are all open to us. And then finally, in the idea of the living God, there is one and at the same time a promise and a threat. And this, there's a story told in 2 Kings 17 of how the great king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his messenger, Rabshakeh, to tell Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that he was going to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, in human terms, right, the little kingdom of Judah, as is the little kingdom of Israel now, has no hope of survival against these mighty forces arrayed against it. But in Israel, you see, they had the living God.
Amen.
And that was a threat to the godlessness of Assyria. And it was a promise to the faithful of Israel. Today, Israel only stands because of the living God. Because when you consider the forces arrayed against it from all over the world and all around it, it's humanly, it would be impossible for it to still be standing as a nation. And a miracle, actually, in the first place, that it became a nation again. But because of the living God, our living God, it stands. And by the way, so do we.
Amen.
So, there we are. That's my little, went off a little bit on the living God thing. But I want you to notice these people, these 144,000, are specifically called the servants of God. Right? To serve with the same wonderful willingness to give up themselves for the sake and benefit of others. We're told exactly who these are in verses 4 to 8. It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Did you hear that? From all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, I've deliberately read the names of each of the tribes because I want to emphasize what the text is saying here clearly. It's Israel and Israel only that's in view here. These 144,000, I've read so many different articles, commentaries about people who have written on the book of Revelation, who labor at it with a really strong view to try and prove that this is the church that we're left behind. In other words, Christians who have become Christians after the rapture, but when God says Israel, he means Israel. Just as when God says something is sin, he means it's sin. If God says it's Israel, he means it's Israel. It doesn't mean the church. Yes, there are many souls who come to faith during the tribulation, but they're not what we're talking about here. This is what we're talking about, 144,000 people of Israel. Right? He's talking about Jews. Teachers who twist scripture can convince anybody that black is white, sugar is sour, and Adolf Hitler was one of the greatest saints of all time. There's so much twisting of scripture going on, but if you stay with the simplicity of the scripture itself, then it'll become very clear. These are the well-known 144,000 Jews of the last days. These super evangelists who are going to go out and completely just do a marvellous work of evangelism. Now, let's sidestep a little bit. In the earlier days, the so-called Christian cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, right, claimed that they were this band of people, 144,000. They so twisted the scripture and applied it to themselves, though they're not Jews and never were. Some of them have claimed to be the lost northern tribe. That's a lot of nonsense. They ran into difficulty because when their numbers grew to more than 144,000, they didn't know what to do with the leftovers. So they started another category of 144,000. So they taught in the last century that there was an earthly band of 144,000 as well as a heavenly band of 144,000. And if you believed their doctrines in the early decades of the last century, you would have belonged to the heavenly band. But if you came to faith in the Jehovah's Witnesses cult from, say, 1950s onwards, you were in the earthly band. Problem with that is, they've got another problem. Because they now number more than 288,000. So they've created a third band called the servant band. So if you were to join the Jehovah's Witness today, you would come in at the servant level. And you couldn't progress beyond servant level. And that's just one example of many ways that people can twist scripture to make it fit a program for their own desire.
And they're not saved.
And that's the sad, sad thing. God clearly identifies these people for us here as Jews. Can't take it any other way. It even talks to tribes. Now you might have noticed there's two tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Dan that aren't mentioned here. Ephraim isn't named. His brother tribe Manasseh is included. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. They were the next to the youngest of Jacob's sons. Because of Joseph's role in the history of Israel and the preservation of the nation in Egypt during the days of the famine, his two sons were adopted by Jacob, and he was given an inheritance with the rest of Joseph's brothers. That really makes 13 tribes of Israel. However, when they came to divide the land up, the tribe of Levi were left out because they were called to be the priestly tribe. So Ephraim does actually appear here under the name of Joseph. right? So Manasseh and Joseph are really Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, did you get that? But there's another thing that's missing, the tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan isn't included here because they were the tribe that introduced apostasy into Israel. In the closing chapters of the book of Judges, it gives an account of the sordid way that the tribe of Dan led Israel into terrible apostasy, including homosexuality and idol worship in its grossest forms. And this was in line, and I mean, you know, the Bible's wonderful, because any prophecies and predictions are all come true. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, Jacob predicts the future of his 12 sons. And he says, listen to this. This is Genesis 49:17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backwards. And this tribe, literally 200 years later, then introduced apostasy into Israel. And I think it's just a poetic portrayal of the treachery of Dan in introducing apostasy in Israel. And many people think that the Antichrist will actually come from the tribe of Dan because he worshipped many gods. And the Antichrist is supposed to be a worshipper of many gods. So there's a statement of Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which relates to these 144,000 Jews. And I think it's often misunderstood and misapplied. When Jesus was talking about the events of the future, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's Matthew 24:14. Now I want to say something here. The gospel is always the same in every age. We're seeing a watered-down version of the gospel at the minute. You know, everything is God is love. And I forget the bit about God is justice, and, you know, but God is merciful. But they forget all about, you know, the fact that there is a God who judges as well. The gospel message is the story of God sending a saviour to die for the sins of men. The gospel is always the same. It is, and it always will be, about the death of a saviour on behalf of sinners. That's the good news. Right? There's no other good news. Because if you want to listen to the news and turn on Sky or BBC, you're not going to listen to good news. But if you pick up the Bible, you'll read good news. There is no other, and this group of 144,000 people selected from Israel will fulfill those words of Jesus, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the final judgments of God will come. This group proclaims the gospel during that 7-year period that we call the last days of this age. It's a band of spirit-filled Jews, converted after the church has been taken out of the world. It's going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. We're going to read of two special ones in a couple of weeks, a few weeks' time now, who are going to preach the gospel throughout the earth during the judgments of the end times. And there's the most extraordinary passage in the 10th chapter of Matthew which confirms this, and it describes the Lord sending out his disciples to preach the gospel to Israel in the days of his flesh. Matthew 10:5-8 says, "Then these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." He then goes on to give further instructions to the ministry of the 12 and warns them they'll not be welcome in every place. But when you get to verse 21, he skips over all of the centuries. And it comes right to the last days where the gospel will be preached to Israel again. In 21-23 it says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there's no record of Jesus coming to the 12 when he sent them out to minister to Israel. They came back to him and reported on what they'd been doing. But Jesus seems to leap over the whole of the present age to the day when a group of Jews, not 12, now you're going to be impressed with this. I didn't think I learned a great deal in school and maths. Right? But 12 squared times the cube of 10, which is 144,000, will be sent out into the world. He says to them, you'll not even finish the preaching through all of Israel until the Son of Man comes. His prediction of this ministry of the 144,000. We'll meet them again in Revelation 14 when they're ministering under the direction of the Lamb himself on earth, beginning with Israel. What's the result of that preaching? Well, we're told this in the following five verses, 9 to 14 of Revelation 7. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. That kind of, you can't even do maths on that one.
Yeah.
Of all nations and tribes and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, said unto me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where have they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because John's in heaven. He's seeing these things from an eternal point of view. And as seen before, there's no sequence or time limitations, no past or future in heaven. But from our standpoint in time, John's seeing things that are happening now at the close of the 7 years. He kind of is seeing forward, as it were, to the end of the 7 years. And he's seeing this great multitude that have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they've got palm branches in their hands. So what we've seen in this first of all of the 144,000 Jews who have become worldwide evangelists, and then the many uncountable souls of those who have been saved through their ministry during even the time of tribulation. When did we last find in the Bible a time where there was a crowd of people with palm branches in their hands? Welcoming Jesus as a king, as he came in when he rode down the mountainside into Jerusalem. And the prophet is linking that event to this. Then Israel had the opportunity to receive their king, but the leaders of the nation rejected him. At this event in the last days, they'll welcome him and they're worshipping their king with palm branches in their hands. What a turnaround there is. Isn't it just a wonderful, merciful picture? So this great multitude of Jews and Gentiles is associated with the restoration of Israel. And that picture before of the angels around the throne, it's like a series of rings. And you've got the 24 elders and the angels and even the four. But in the middle of the center of those rings are all of those uncountable souls of people. These are all martyrs. They've died for the sake of Christ during the tribulation. And now they appear before the throne of God. We sang the song, the very first song we sang, as victors over death and hell. And they join the worship of the angels around the throne. I mean, do you not think God's so wonderful and merciful to think that even in the earth's darkest hour, much darker even than what we're facing, the darkest hour yet to come, the greatest harvest that the world has ever seen is going to take place. Millions of those who have never heard the gospel today will be saved. It's a harvest of those who have never heard the gospel. during these terrible days of judgment, thousands upon millions have never heard the gospel, will enter into the kingdom of God and they'll turn to Christ, but it'll cost them their earthly lives. As we'll read on in Revelation, we'll see that the anti-Christian powers of that day, the powerful and tyrannical, will massacre anyone who doesn't bear the mark of the beast. And these believers must give up their lives because of their testimony for God. And we'll meet them again when we get to chapter 20. Then we're told that those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God will be raised from the dead to serve the Lord throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the same multitude as what we're seeing here. John sees them in heaven at this point, but they're given a spiritual ministry on earth during the 1,000 reign of Christ. In Romans, then in verses 15 to 17 of Revelation 7, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice the throne and the temple. There's two thrones in this passage. First, the throne of God, which is the throne of the Father reigning all over the universe. And as we've seen throughout this book so far, the second mention of the throne, he who sits on the throne, is a reference to the throne of Jesus on earth. Remember in Revelation 3:21, in the letter to the Laodicean church, Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the throne of his father David, which was promised in the Annunciation of Mary in the book of Luke. Luke 1:32. That's that same throne promised before he was even born. The fact that a temple is mentioned here is a reference to the millennial temple which is yet to be built in Jerusalem, the one which Ezekiel describes in the closing chapters of his book. It'll be the place where the nations will come to worship in the days when Christ rules over the earth in his millennial reign. And there's another beautiful description of it in the prophecy of Micah 4:1-6. There, the prophet describes the government will be upon his shoulders. God, the government of God, will be centered in Jerusalem, and justice will flow out from there to all of the earth. The nations will bring their tribute. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and will make war no more. Peace will at last come over the earth. It'll not be a peace that we think we're living in now. No, it'll be a peace where it's just indescribable peace. And here we're told that they'll serve the Lord day and night. I know there's no day and night in heaven, but it's the only way we can kind of describe things. We've only got earthly words to describe heavenly things. He who sits, I love this. Now just listen to this. He who sits on the throne will literally spread his tabernacle over them. He's just going to spread. Now, the Greek word that this comes from is Shekin, where we get Shekinah glory from. God is going to just literally spread his glory over every one of us that's there with him. It's a beautiful description of the blessings on that millennial day. And many other passages in the prophets describe it as well. But this is the fulfillment of the dreams of all of the prophets in the past. Israel is going to blossom like a rose and fill the earth with blessing. The nation will be like a beautiful, fruitful vine that runs its branches throughout the earth and blesses the nations. Just as Abraham had been promised, all nations shall be blessed because of you. And associated them will be, can I count the number of Gentiles who are going to serve the Lord day and night in relationship to the temple, ministering through the whole earth. And you can read of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 20 to 21. All alike, Jews and Gentiles, under the care of the great shepherd. Christians, we're grateful for the shepherd care of Jesus to us now. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. but he has more than one flock. And on one occasion he said to his disciples in John 10:16, "Other sheep that I have are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, that there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that's what we're seeing here. He's bringing another group, saved by his blood. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I don't know how that works. How can you get something white out of the crimson stain of blood? But it does. There will be showers of blessing. And every tear of sorrow is going to be wiped away. And you know something? The church today ought to know this truth and understand the future that God has for his people, Israel. Amen.
Amen.